Whether it's maybe a corporate time of prayer or as I begin to preach, we'll pray. We want to remember that we're always entering into God. And there's nothing wrong with taking time in our worship service, time in our lives, to come before God. That's what we have a great opportunity to do, and we must take advantage of it. I'm talking with you about this because I wanted to share this passage with you also this morning. James chapter 5, 13 through 16. If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. If anyone among you sick, let them call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And if you remember what John put up just a few minutes ago, he had this part, the last end of this passage. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Prayer is power. Prayer is power. We have the opportunity to put power into our lives and into other lives by going and doing what? Praying. But it says, if anyone is sick, let them come and let them pray. Have the elders pray over them. One of the things I've asked the elders to do, and we're going to start it today, you'll notice it's at the bottom of the bulletin, that at the end of our service, after we have taken the offering and we're closing, we will have one of our elders come forward, and he and his wife will stand here, and they will be here for prayer. If you have something that's going on in your life and you want to have prayer, then I would just invite you to come forward at the end of the service and have an elder pray over you. Now, we'll rotate through that. I will be up here on some weekends, but some of the weekends I'll be at the back. But we want you to feel comfortable to come up here and to share because it's biblical. It is biblical that you bring your sickness, that you bring your request, and have an elder pray over you. It's not that elders are special men, but they are men that spend time studying God and walking with God. And so they come and they want to do what is biblical, and that is praying over the people that God has placed in their care. So I would just bring that to your attention. We've been talking about God, and we're going to be talking about knowing God and what it means to know God. This week, I was reading in one of my devotional books, and it's this one here. I started reading The Puritans about 2 years ago and have just been absolutely amazed at some of the things that are written by the Puritans. Last year, I was reading The Full Armor of God, and it was just amazing. But this week, I came across this passage, and it felt so good, and it worked so conjointly, I guess, with everything that we've been talking about and what I was going to talk to you about this morning. None know what prayer can do but those who know what God can do. We're talking about knowing God. You know, if you don't know God, if you don't have a good understanding of God, if you think that God is not the creator, that God is not involved in the earth, then what are your prayers? Your prayers are just nothing but words that go up and they bounce against the roof and they come back down. But those who know God know that prayer has power behind it. It means that it's you're coming into the presence of God and you're lifting up to Him requests. You're lifting up to Him praise. And you're asking Him to intervene in issues in your life. It's a hard thing. It's a hard thing for us to do that at times because like we said just a minute ago, we so often want to do things on our own. Prayer is the acknowledgement that you cannot do it on your own. Prayer is the acknowledgement that the only way it can be done is by going to God and laying it in God's hands and giving it to Him. A lot of times we don't do that. We'll go to Him in prayer. But it's kind of like this. Give me your hand. So I'm praying, but I'm still doing this. I'm still holding on to it. That's not when you're praying. That's not really praying, is it? When you're praying, what do?
Talking to God.
You let go of it too, right? Once it's in God's hands, you don't need to hold on to it, right?
Amen.
Amen. So we got to learn to do that. We got to learn to go to God in prayer and understand that when we go to Him in prayer, we can leave it in His hands and not have to worry about it anymore. When I became a Christian, when I came back to the Lord, you know, I dealt with a lot of questions. Questions that anybody would have. And you would think that as you start to mature and walk in your faith, that those questions would go away. But no, they really don't. They increase because there's things that you just start questioning and you start leaning. One of the questions I had that seemed to just to perplex me was the idea of prayer. The idea of prayer. I attended an evangelical church, West Chicago Bible Church. The pastor was a great pastor. Because of him, I do what I do now. And one of the things that I learned at that church was to believe wholeheartedly in the power of Jesus Christ. You know, they taught that, and they really drummed it into me. From the day that Jesus first does his first miracle, turning the water into wine, until that day when he walks out of the tomb, we see him doing signs and wonders, not just to impress the local people, but to let people know who he was, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Anointed One, that he was the Messiah. He was the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that he would send someone to crush the head, and that is Jesus. And he comes and he gives to his disciples and he gives to his church power. But as I was at the church, I kept watching us pray. And I didn't see the same thing going on that I saw in the Bible. You know, Thomas Jefferson had problems with the Bible. If you ever look at the Jefferson Bible, Thomas Jefferson went and he removed all the sections where God intervenes miraculously. Jefferson was a man of science, and in science and reason, there's no place for miracles. That was not new. Jefferson wasn't the first one. Marcion in the early church thought the same thing, that those were just figments. But they're not figments. They're in the Bible for a reason. God wants them to see. God wants us to see them. How can he be God if he can't intervene into his creation? He's the one that created. He's the one that hung the stars. That's what the Bible says. He numbers the stars. He held the oceans in his hands. But then he can't come in and say things can be different? That's kind of presumptive on my part, isn't it? As Jesus left his disciples, he said, "All power in heaven has been given to me. Go there and forward and make disciples." He empowered them. And as you see in the book of Acts, we see power in the lives of the disciples. In Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, Peter and John, they are going into the temple. They meet a man who is lame, and they heal him. "In the name of Jesus Christ, I reach out to you and I pull you to his feet, and he is healed." In Acts 5:12, after the death of Ananias and Sapphira, it says that many people were afraid of them, but they were going through, and the hands, many signs and wonders were done by the hands of the apostles. They were going throughout Jerusalem, and they were touching people, and they were healing people. And then in Acts chapter 28, we find Paul on the island of Malta. And Paul is staying at Publius' father's house, and it says he has issues, and he's ill. And he takes Publius, and he prays over him, and lays hands upon him, and Publius' father is healed. And what happens? The people of Malta come then to Publius' house, and they come to Paul, and Paul puts his hands upon him and he prays over them. And others on the island are healed. The church was a place of power. They prayed and people were healed. As I sat there and I looked, I didn't think that the people of my church, the Bible church, were any less godly. I didn't think that they were backsliders or anything like that. I didn't think they weren't sincere in their prayers, but what was the difference? Some people would tell you that there are dispensational periods and that signs and wonders are part of that dispensational period, and that with the coming of Scripture and that there's no longer a time for signs and wonders. That God's Word is there and that's all we need. I don't know. I hear that, and I'm a person that was raised with scientific understanding, and part of me pushes against the idea of signs and wonders and healings. But then I also think about what my God is. I think about what I have seen my God do. And I can't believe my God is not active. I can't believe my God doesn't answer prayer. And I can't believe my God doesn't have the power to answer prayers. That's not my God. If that's your God, let me talk to you later on. But I'll introduce you to my God. Somehow, someplace, we have lost a part of what it means to be the people of God, to be the gathering. That's what we are, the called out of God. And we are to be His glory. And we are to make an impact on our community like Paul did in Malta. That doesn't mean we're going to go out and heal, but that doesn't mean we may not heal. While we were at the Bible church, Sue and I took part in a series by Henry Blackaby. I don't know, you may have heard of it. It's called Experiencing God. Now, in one of the sessions, Henry Blackaby talks about his daughter. His daughter was diagnosed with cancer, and the doctors were, telling her all the stuff that needed to be done, and they scheduled another appointment for her to come back in, and they were going to do another scan and determine what to do next. Well, she went to the doctor, and they did their scans, and the doctors came in and say, we're baffled. We don't know what to say. We don't know what to do. Because everything that we told you, we don't see anything. There is not a sign of cancer any place in any of the scans or any of the tests we've done. It's gone. We have no understanding. It is not a medical understandable idea that you have cancer one day and you're healed the next day. It may not be medically understandable, but I can tell you how it happens. They were praying. They were praying, and they brought the power of the Lord into that situation, and God healed them. I remember this because at that time, I was going through my own struggles. Here I was. I was now coming to church, and I was involved in the church, and I was trying to live a life pleasing to God. And then one day I get told that I have a cancer in my eye. And all of a sudden I wonder if I'm going to see the age of 41. And I was reading this about Henry Blackaby, and I was driving down. I remember this very clearly. It was a Sunday night, and I had left home late. We had tucked the kids in, and like a traveling salesman, I was on the road, and I was traveling down to Danville, Illinois. And I'm driving down through the cornfields, and I'm thinking about what happened in that series, and I'm thinking about what Henry Blackaby said about his daughter. And I'm going, Lord, I want that. I want some of that. Do that to me. I want to be healed. I don't want to have anything go wrong. Have you ever been there? What? You haven't? I've been there. Bill, have you been there? Amen. It doesn't have to be the fact that you've got cancer. There's times in your life when you're at the bottom of your rope and you don't know where to turn and there's only one place to go, right? But I wanted that. I wanted that so bad. I wanted God to come in and miraculously just remove the cancer from my eye. What a great testimony it would be, right? I could talk to people and say, look it, here's the picture of what it looked like before, and here's the picture now, and God did it. We all want God to do it when we're at the those situations, when we're at the end of the ropes, whether it's a drug and alcohol addiction, whether it's suicidal thoughts, whether it's cancer, whatever it is, we all call out. Even the non-believers want people to pray for them. It's interesting. There's a man by the name of Christopher Hitchens. Well, there was a man by the name of Christopher Hitchens. He's one of what we call the New Age atheists. He's very, very, very well written, very, very wise guy, very well spoken in that. And he was an atheist, and he attacked Christianity. One time while he was on tour, and this was about 2010, he was not feeling well, and so he went to the doctor. And the doctor says, "Mr. Hitchens, you have esophageal cancer." And words, he put the word out on his internet stories and everything else about what was going on. And people in churches all across the land, all around the world, started praying for Christopher Hitchens. A man who had mocked the church, but they wanted to pray for him. They wanted to pray that at this time, in this deep darkness of his life, as he was looking at eternity, that he would turn and find Jesus Christ. That's what we're to be about, right? We're to be about praying that those who don't know Jesus will turn and find Jesus. Maybe early in their life, but whenever, we want to find them standing at the throne when we get there. Christopher Hitchens, I give him some respect because he was a man of his word and a man of his convictions. Here was a man who denied God, and as he was dying, he continued to deny God. He said, "Please, Christians, do not pray for me." Can you imagine how hard and how dark your heart must be to be facing eternity and say to people, "Don't pray for me"? That's what Christopher Hitchens did. "Don't pray for me." I would not want to be there. If I ever have things going on in my life, you're going to hear it. I'm going to want you to pray for me. In fact, you know what? You ought to be praying for me. I should be, if not at the top of your prayer list, I should be on your prayer list for just about every day. Because as I run this church and as I pastor this church with the elders and put the elders on your prayer list too, we're going to be targeted because God wants us to fail. He doesn't want us to be talking about Jesus. And so he's going to try to take us to down. So put me and put the elders on your prayer list. Pray for us because we need your prayers. I'm not strong enough to do it on my own. Vic's not strong enough. I mean, you look at him, he's a tough old codger. I told you I'd get back at you. Vic is not strong enough on his own. You're not strong enough on your own. Pray. When we pray, we bring the power of God into the situation. You know, when I was going through my battle with ocular melanoma, there were people praying for me. People I had never met. And you know what? I took great comfort in that. To know that people were praying. That in God's throne room, my name was going there. Now the problem we sometimes encounter is that we are afraid of unleashing God. We like God to be small. We like the Holy Spirit to be in the closet. We don't want them out because when they come out, they get to making things a little bit messy. I told you I was at a quandary. You know, here I was watching this church and I was not seeing the things in the church that I read about in the Bible. And Jesus saying that all power is given to his disciples. And I'm like, where are we missing? Then I read a book. A friend of mine gave me a book, and it was by a man by the name of Rich Nathan. And Rich Nathan was the senior pastor of the Vineyard Fellowship of Columbus, Ohio. The book was called Empowered Evangelicals. Now, those of you who are not familiar with the Vineyard Churches, or Vineyard Fellowship, as it was then called, it was started by a man named John Wimber. And much of the music that we sing today, this contemporary Christian music, really started in the Vineyard Fellowship. That was one of the key things about the Vineyard Fellowship, this contemporary music. John Wimber had spent time touring with professional musicians, and he was like, you know, we're doing this stuff, and why can't we have that in church? Why do we have to be doing the old hymns and that? So he started doing this contemporary style worship. The other thing that I will say to you, though, also is that another characteristic of the of Vineyard churches is they tend to be somewhat more charismatic or Pentecostal in their beliefs. That's part of who they are, part of their nature. At the time, Sue and I left the West Chicago Bible Church to plant a church that we felt God was calling us to. The Vineyard churches were making quite a lot of headlines. There was a church in Toronto, and up in Toronto, things were going on that were creating quite a stir. If you were a Pentecostal or a charismatic, you looked at the things up in going on in Toronto, and you said it was a mighty outbreaking of God. God is moving. But if you were more of a straight line evangelical or even a mainline Christian, you kind of looked up at the people in Toronto and said, "Yeah, that's not right." All they saw was that it was some of that charismatic excess that is sometimes painted as part of the charismatic experience. But Nathan was talking about something different. I don't want to go off on a tangent. Nathan was talking about empowered evangelicals, coming back to the idea that this God that we pray to, that has given us the power, is still with us. And that we don't have to be afraid to invoke the power of God in our prayers. We like to say that we're invoking God's power when we pray, but we don't really have that conviction in our heart. A lot of times it's just that while we're going through the steps of our prayers. Nathan said, let's go ahead, let's embrace this. God is not deaf to our prayers. You know, sometimes it seems that way. God is still listening. God is never, never deaf to the prayers of his people. Okay. The Garden of Gethsemane, the night that Jesus was arrested. It says in Matthew chapter 26 that he went into the garden. He was greatly sorrowed, and going a little bit further, he fell on his face. He fell on his face. And he looks up to the heavens, and he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Here is the Son of God praying to his Father. If it is possible, if it is possible." He was at the end of his rope. He knew what lay ahead of him. And like us, as he looked into the chasm there, he didn't want to take the cup. But look at the rest of that passage. "Further, if possible, let this cup pass from me." But then look at the rest of it. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That is the key to our prayers. Not as I will, but as you will. Remember a few minutes ago when I was shaking hands here with Bobby? Well, you know, we usually come and we've already made the decision and we're holding on to it until God's given us what we want, right? We come in here and I say, "You know, God, I want that healing. I want you to do it, and I'm going to hold it on to you right here until you deliver it exactly what I want." But if we know God, if we really know God, we can let go. We can let go because we're putting it the best place we can put it, right? Amen. Amen. We're putting it right in God's hands, and there is no better place. Sorry, Allstate. Allstate's wrong. You may be in good hands with Allstate, but you're in the best hands possible when you put your prayer request into the hands of Jesus Christ. That's the only place that they should be. When you put them there, you know that they're there and that it's right. But you know, Jesus prayed that. Lord, take it from me. But if not, your will be done, not my will be done. It wasn't God's will to take the cup from his son that night in the garden. It was his will that he would go ahead and he would drink it. That he would drink it to the very bottom. When you read about the cup of wrath, it says that he will drink to the very dregs. It's like all the stuff at the bottom of the cup. And Jesus drank it all. But he did for a reason. Because it was his father's plan and he was always to do his father's plan. But he did it because you couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. We couldn't drink that cup. It's the cup that we poured for ourselves. But it's the cup that Jesus drinks for us. Jesus went with his father's will. You know, when we're in the deepest, darkest parts and when the storms are breaking around us, it's sometimes difficult for us to understand and to see God's plan. We so very often see God's plan. We see maybe even a corner if we're lucky. But it's not about seeing God's plan. It's about trusting God. And when you know God, you can trust God. Remember we talked about Abraham and as how he grew in his faith, he began to trust God. From the man who came into the area that was promised to him and finding it barren, he went into Egypt, to the man who was not worried about what parcel Lot would take and what parcel he would be left with. He grew in his knowledge of the Lord, he grew in his faith of the Lord, and he grew in his trust of the Lord. When we don't know God, when we have maybe a distorted picture, you know, sometimes we like to create God in our own image or in the image of other people, we end up with a distorted image of who God is. And we place upon God some of our own failings. We can't do that, for God is perfect. And everything that he does, even when you are in a very difficult time, there is a perfect man that is directing that, and that is God. God has that perfect plan. Jeremiah 29 says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God didn't call you to beat up on you. But God called you to make you holy, to become a better image of his son, Jesus Christ. You have to learn to know God. You have to learn to trust God so that you can do what it says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Lean not on your own understanding. Because your understanding has failed. Your understanding is flawed. It's like you're trying to put a motorcycle engine together and you've got the refrigerator manual in front of you. It doesn't work. The only one that knows the best way to do it is the Lord. It wasn't God's plan to have me healed that day. He didn't come down and take that cancer out miraculously. I had to have my eye removed. You know, and I wondered about that. Is that really your plan for me, God? I mean, I can tell you, John and I were talking about playing golf. You know, one of the things I praise God about is I don't have to play golf anymore. When God took my eyesight out of my left eye and removed my eye, I lost depth perception. So I'm lost, and I can, this is not going to be funny, but it will, you'll laugh at it. I can walk across a yard and fall down over bumps in the yard because I don't see them. I don't see stairs at times, and I'll step off and fall. It's part of what it is. You know, you look at that and say, gee, Lord, that's your good plan for me? Wow, that's pretty nice. But God did see what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was doing. There was no mistake in God's plan for my life. I was healed through the hands of a skillful surgeon, a man by the name of Dr. John Daly at Wheaton Eye Clinic. God saw me, and he knew he had a plan for me. And he knew that I would never be the man that he wanted me to be unless he put me through a severe trial, something that would take me to the point where I couldn't hold on to myself. I couldn't hold on my own, that I wouldn't have my own strength to rely on, but I would only rely on God. And that's what he did. He took me through cancer. I'm here now, and I give thanks every day for what was going on. But it wasn't just to take me through there and mold me. That's not all God did. One of my favorite verses is out of the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. Let me read it to you. I thought I had marked it. Oh, there it is, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to it. I'll be reading out of the ESV. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. I didn't believe God was calling me to be a pastor, to walk with people as they struggled with the things in life. That was what he was doing. And I couldn't have been a pastor. I didn't have the compassion. I didn't have the empathy that I needed. And so he took me there. He taught me what it was to be without my own strength. It was taught me what it was to be at the dark end of the rope when the storms are breaking and you have no place else to turn but to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he taught me through that verse. That verse was brought to me by somebody. John Daly, the man that healed me, he cut my eye out. As he was ministering to me, he had a wife who was at home dying. She was in her final days of breast cancer, battling breast cancer. And he took the time to comfort me. And he did. He comforted me. Not just because he ruined my eye, but as we were talking and he was praying, I saw his Christian nature and his Christian witness come out. And that verse came to me. You know, you think about it, Dr. Daly, well, actually Rantoni, the man who first diagnosed me with ocular melanoma, he told me, he says, you know, Russ, he says a man, an optometrist and an eye doctor, they can go through their whole career and never, never face a case of ocular melanoma. It's that rare. It's one in a million. But you know what? See, God knew what he was doing. Because by walking me through and comforting me himself, I was there for my brother Tim Tilson. Tim was a man I coached baseball with. Our boys are the same age. We went to the same church. One in a million? There weren't a million people in my church. There were less than 100. And then I got a call. One of my salesmen, a guy by the name of Victor Lozano, lived out in North Carolina. Victor called me and he was breaking in tears and he let me know that he was just been diagnosed with ocular melanoma. One in a million, now I've got three people that I know. And God kept bringing people with ocular melanoma or vision problems into my path so that I could talk with them and minister to them and let them know. Just not less than a year ago, a gentleman who I met was having a brain tumor removed, and the doctor said, you know, if I remove this, there's a possibility it's wrapped around the optic nerve, and you may lose your sight. His wife said, you know, Pastor Russ has that. He doesn't see. Why don't you talk to him? And I went to the hospital, and I met with him, and I talked with him, and I prayed with him. His eyesight's 100%. There was no problem with the optic nerve. But I was able to comfort him, and I was able to speak the comfort that God had given me to give to him. Prayer prayer is such an awesome tool. And we are so short-sighting ourselves when we do not use it. When I was thinking about this verse from Christopher Ness, I'm going backwards. Sorry about that, folks. When I was thinking about that verse from Christopher Ness, I thought of this gentleman, George Mueller. Everybody know who George Mueller is? He was a German that moved to England, and he opened up orphanages. And he never asked for a dime, but he would always pray. He would pray, and God would miraculously fulfill his needs. I read a specific time, about George Mueller, a story. He was traveling to Canada, and the year was 1877, and he was on a steamship. And as they were coming to the coast of Newfoundland, the ship was besieged by heavy fog. It had rolled in, and it had stopped the ship more or less dead in its tracks. The captain couldn't do anything. This went on for a day, and it went on for a second day. And the captain was walking the bridge, waiting for reports that the fog would lift so that he could move on. He's standing on the bridge when a little man walked in, and he said, "Captain, I must be in Quebec by Saturday." And the captain, he's a captain, he's been to sea for his whole life, and he looks out around him and he says, "That's impossible. Do you not see the fog around us?" He knew who he was talking to. He knew this man, George Mueller, because his reputation had preceded him. But he didn't understand who George Mueller was and the power that he had through his prayer. George Mueller heard the captain reply, but he said, "That's not possible. I must be in Toronto. I must be in Quebec. God has called me there, and in 52 years, the Lord has never left an answered prayer on the altar." He said, "Captain, would you join me in the chart room and let us pray?" So they went down to the chart room, and Mueller began to pray. As he finished, as he stood up, the captain took off his cap and was about ready to pray. George Mueller walked over and put his hand on his captain's shoulder and says, "That's not necessary for you to pray." The captain was like astonished. George Mueller looked at the captain and he said, "First, sir, you do not believe he will answer your prayer." He said, "Secondly, I believe he already has heard mine and answered my prayer, so there is no need for you to pray." You can imagine the look on the captain's face. This little man standing there with his beard and saying, "You don't need to pray. I've already prayed. You don't believe. I do believe. And not only that, it's already taken care of." And George Mueller said, "Captain, go and look out the door." The captain walked to the door of the bridge and he opened it and looked out. And the fog was lifting. And George Mueller was able to make his appointment. George Mueller was a man who knew God, and he knew the power of his God. He knew that his prayers had the power of God behind him. That's what Christopher Nessie was talking about. Men and women who know God as he shows himself to us in the Bible, they have power because they ask God to come and be involved in their daily lives and in the things that mean so much to them. I remember reading Bible stories when I was a kid at the Methodist Church. You know, you read about a guy like Samson and even David, and you read about these guys, and they're giants of the faith, right? They're giants of the faith. They are so big. They are so big that you can't ever do that. George Mueller, I can never be a George Mueller. I can never pray like that. I can never have that feeling that when I'm praying to God that he'll answer. But look at this passage. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. What is the good part about this that I want you to see? He was a man with a nature like yours. The people in the Bible are not giants. There are giants in the Bible. They're called the Nephilim. But David is not a Nephilim. He is a man. He is a flawed man. But what he has is he has a heart for God. He has a belief in God. And he knows his God. What we want to be is we don't need to be giants. Right? We've already talked about that. We don't need to be giants. We don't need to do it in our own strength. We need to be a man like Elijah. God is taking care of our nature, and he will take care of our prayers if we place them in his hands. The question is, are you going to hold on to them, or are you going to give them wholly to God? Do you know your God? Do you trust your God? Do you believe your God will answer your prayer, and that the answer to your prayer will be the perfect answer? People who know their God know the power of prayer. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come to you now and I ask, Lord, that you would forgive us. For, Lord, you have given us